We give because thou hast wonderfully supplied. And now as we respond to thy word and our orientation to thy grace, may these gifts truly be a fragrant aroma, not only pleasing to the pastor, but moreover pleasing to thee. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. The cleaning list, do we know where it is so I can point to it, or at least indicate on what side of the auditorium it is? Is it over here or is it over there? Does anyone know? It's over there. It's to my right, your left. It says summer schedule cleaning list. Good. Okay. Is this list in the same place? Where we usually have the card? In the narthex? Oh, yes. See, I learned all those big words when I was in college, and that's what you're supposed to call the various parts. This is the sanctuary, but it is not. A sanctuary is, it isn't. You're the sanctuary. You say, well, this is a church. Well, not really. It's just a building. Remember that the church is only the church when the church is in the church. I know that's deep. But this is Sunday morning, and I know what happened. Some of you are still wondering how you got here. Would you open your Bibles again, please, to 1 Corinthians 15? We're dealing with the time of the judgment seat of Christ. Remember again that this is a part of our study, which is a part of the study, which is a reflection of our original study of a survey of the Old Testament. You say, well, that's what happens when we begin to depart. It's all right. I have found over the years, some close to 35 years of ministry now, that when the Lord directs me elsewhere, I'd better do it. That really meets the needs of the people. Rather than just simply rigidly saying, well, this isn't a part of my notes and it's not a part of my subject, and you find that too often you've missed the real needs of the people. I've had many of you come to me from time to time and say that what I said this week or what I said in a particular day was exactly what you needed for that moment. Well, the thing that's exciting to me is that that was not a part of the lesson. Nor was it the intent prior to my arriving to teach Bible class that evening that I was going to cover such a particular thought or a doctrine. But you see, there again, the Lord directing because of your needs. And as I've said repeatedly, this is where you receive the counseling under the principle of face-to-face in addition to the exercise of your priesthood. I can make all kinds of statements, and they can reflect directly to you, or for that matter, may not. But no one knows. I don't even know. And that's good. Whereas if I'm speaking to you one-on-one, there's not much of a choice. Your privacy has just gone out the door. And your priesthood, obviously, is not being exercised at all. Besides, I have found that when I do attempt to counsel, it falls on deaf ears because I'm using my experience, my background, and my knowledge of the Word to someone who doesn't. That's why they need the answers to their questions, and they don't know what to do with it anyway. So it's better to come to class and get it this way. That's God's way. I don't see any other way as outlined in the Word of God. The Corinthians had some very serious problems. One of their greatest problems was the fact that because of their background, remember they were Greeks living in Corinth. That, of course, is about 35 or 40 miles west of Athens, a little bit south, just on the border of the Peloponnesus. the Corinthian Canal, or what used to be called the Isthmus of Corinth, was, of course, a seaport import, and many ships from around the world would visit that particular area. The old city of Corinth no longer exists. There's a few rocks, a few columns. The rest has been totally destroyed. So they have actually raised up what they call New Corinth. The old Corinth, the one to whom Paul is writing, of course, does not exist today. Right outside of the old Corinthian city, there was a temple, and it involved all kinds of demonic activities. They claimed the oracles of Delphi, which is simply another expression for demon possession, in addition to the fact that they had polytheism, which permeated the Greek thinking, many, many gods. They had a god for every occasion. You name it, they had a god for it. If they didn't like the way their plants were going, they'd call upon the god of agriculture. If their wives were not productive, then they would call upon the god of productivity. If the men were not strong enough, they called on the god of strength. If they went to war, they called on the god of war. If they wanted to sustain peace, and so on. Even the fishermen had a god they could pray to, the god of the depths of the sea. They had a god of the living and the god of the dead. When Paul visited Corinth, he noted, and Athens especially, they had one that they called, see, as a coverall, they figured, well, we got them all, but we've missed one. So in case we've missed one, we're going to call this one the unknown god. In other words, this is kind of everyone we've covered, fine. Now, this is the one that covers all the rest we've missed. And that is, of course, the one that they missed was the most important one, because that was the one that was unknown to them, but totally and absolutely known to God, as well as to Paul. And so Paul simply builds on that and says, let's forget all these others. Let's get down to the important thing, and that is, who is this unknown God, who, by the way, can be known? If you're here this morning and God is still some abstract, some vague, somewhere, something kind of a person, well, I hope by the time our lesson ends, you're at least challenged to realize that God exists. He is real. And not just simply because of the fact that people believe in him, but because of what he has done in lives. One of the most phenomenal things that I have seen over the years is when you take people unsaved who are really living a life that is displeasing to everyone around them, even to their own standards, and then regeneration occurs. They accept Christ as Savior. And the turnabout is absolutely phenomenal. And then when you begin to see spiritual growth and the increase, and in that time when they start talking about the Lord, and as someone told me once, well, you talk about God as you knew him personally. I says, well, that's exactly it. He thought I was being arrogant. No, you can know God personally. He's not some God that is off in the wilderness somewhere, that you have to search for him through every means but that which he has outlined. He reveals himself in his word. You are savable. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost, which means all of us. And when we respond by placing our faith in the finished work of the cross, we are regenerated. That is an assurity. That's a fact. It's not fiction. Someone said to me once, you know, well, that's good for you, but I don't think I need that. Then on what basis are you going to stand before God in that day? He had no answer. I'll stand in that day because of his son. He accepts his son. You want some basic logic? He rejects mankind, but he'll only accept mankind when they are seen in his Son. If God accepts his son and I'm in his son, he's got to accept me. The problem the Corinthians had is that they believed this. They were born again. They were born again by the Spirit of God. Unfortunately, because of their historical background and because of their environmental background, they had various difficulties. The one that the 15th chapter addresses has to do with the resurrection. Now, we began this last Sunday morning and continued on into Sunday evening. And obviously, because of the fact that there are 58 verses in this chapter, we certainly did not have time to finish it. But let me give you again a very brief review of the outline. After going over and introducing what is the gospel, and that, as far as I'm concerned, is contained in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. When the believer who has believed in Christ then begins to learn, and the more he learns, the more he can apply, he can then move into the second and third section of the good news. I personally do not believe that what we have in verses 2 and 3, the requirements for salvation. I think we have it primarily in the substitutionary death of Christ and the receiving of Christ as Savior, faith alone, grace plus nothing. You do nothing. He did everything. And the minute you add one tittle or jud or yud to the finished work of the cross, it's works. Now that he was buried and rose again is a historical fact. I personally do not see the Corinthians not believing this. They just didn't believe in the application of the resurrection as far as they were concerned. Let's face it, the message of the early apostles all dealt with the resurrection of Christ. And of course, this is what makes our Savior unique. Every other prophet, every other teacher, every other one who started, may I use the word religion, in the world, dead. Dead. That includes Mary Baker Glovison Eddy. That includes Ellen G. White. That includes the whole clan of the Millers who began the JW movement. That includes Brigham Young. That includes Joe Smith. They're all dead. Except one. And he lives. So we don't serve a dead Christ. We don't serve a dead Savior. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. All of the teachings should have died with them. But it shows you what man is. Man is God conscious. And unfortunately, often he misdirects it and forgets about the God and remembers about the man behind the God. As God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead. See, death could not have dominion over him. The grave could not contain him. And all of the prophecies related to the resurrection were fulfilled, which we commonly refer to as Easter. I really don't like the term, but then you understand it as well as I. The Corinthians had a problem with the whole thing. They saw the body as a prison. Consequently, to say that they were going to have a resurrected body indicated that they would have a resurrected prison, an eternal prison. They wouldn't buy it. So Paul begins What is commonly referred to in the ancient world and currently, the debater's technique, and he gets their head going in a yes position. He's going to do it a little bit later on as we cover it later on in our study. And you see, the thing is, Paul knew how to do that better than any writer of the New Testament. And so he's got them going, is this true? Yes, 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 yes. And so is the resurrection of the dead. You see, they've got to buy it because he is so logically built up to that point, they can't get around it. Paul then goes on and says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, verse 12, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You see the implication here. Now reverse that. If Christ is risen, then there is a resurrection of the dead. So you have to conclude that by inference. Again, what is Paul saying? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Okay, they'll accept that. One of them at least had the logical sense enough to apply it and say, is he saying that Christ is risen, hence there must be a resurrection of the dead? That's his first proposition. Then he goes on and says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. It's emptiness. What was the focal point of the message of the early Bible teachers? Christ is risen. See, that never happened before. I'm sorry to say that it's kind of lost its impact. Really, when you stop to think about it, because it occurred 2,000 years ago. So historically, we ascend to the fact. But too often, we're not living testimonies of the risen Christ. Because you see, Christ is not figuratively raised in us. He is literally raised from the dead to live in us. Isn't it wonderful to know that all three persons of the Trinity indwell the believer in Christ? And that as we walk our life, we have living beings within us. Oh, if you open someone up, you're not going to have these things escape. This, of course, is in the form of the Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 15 and says, and yes, if I do this, then I'm a false witness. Because I have testified to you that Christ was raised from the dead by God. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Verse 16. And if Christ is not risen, then in whom do you have your faith? Remember, the object of faith is the worth of that faith. It is never the source. Our faith is weak. I don't know whether you realize it or not. If you think you're a great faithful person, well, I'm here to tell you that you're mistaken. You may not like that, but then I say a lot of things that people don't like. It's just my nature. Not that I get up in the morning and think to myself, how many things can I say today that cause people to dislike me? But it just happens to be in conjunction with the teaching of the Word of God. If you teach it consistently, people aren't going to like it. Why? Because they didn't like him. Every time our Lord opened his mouth, somebody picked up a rock to hit him with it. I haven't got to that point yet, nor am I looking to, by the way. But, you know, the Lord just walked around and the Pharisees would come out and they'd start to attack him and he'd say, "Why, you bunch of snakes." That doesn't, you know, really ring quite wonderfully with religious leaders. Then he called them whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. Not too encouraging. You know, you're all whitewashed on the outside, but inside, what have you got? You're an open sepulcher. You're just a grave. Ooh, I don't like that. Of course, then when he claimed to be God, that was very upsetting to them. And they understood it, by the way. All the cults don't, but they did. Well, you've made yourself equal to God. And he never said, no. He just let it sit, because he was. He was God incarnate. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, wait a minute. You're not even 50 years old yet. How can you say that Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And our Lord just nailed them. He says, incidentally, before Abraham was, I am. You say, what did that mean to them? Who was the one that Moses was told to tell Pharaoh had sent him? I am. You see, all the prophets had said, thus saith the Lord. Only the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the door, if by me any man enter. I am the good shepherd. And the Pharisees said, wait a minute. You're making yourself equal to God. And they picked up stones to stone him. As Paul continues, he is showing the logic of the resurrection. Incidentally, I might add, so that you understand some basic principles of God's grace, that whether they believed it or not, they were going to be resurrected. Do you understand that? I've said to you before, there are people that believe that the church has to go through the tribulation. Well, too bad for them. I had a pastor friend of mine that used to say, I just hope I'm standing next to one of these guys at the rapture, and then I can tell them, I told you so, all the way up. I don't think I'd want to do that. Besides, I don't think we'll have the time to say anything. Yeah. What is a twinkling of an eye? And that's how fast we'll be out of here. You might get up with, which is the beginning of I. Aren't you glad that God's plan for us is not contingent upon our having accepted and understood it or believed it with regard to everything other than the start of it all, salvation in Christ? But that's so simple. He died for you. You accept him as Savior. You're saved. Now get with it. Somebody said to me, that's too simple. No, it isn't. If it's so simple, then why don't you do it? Then listen to the stories. Well, it was so simple. You said it's so simple. If Christ, verse 17, is not risen, your faith is futile. As a matter of fact, you're still in your sins. What did the resurrection prove? That Christ had victory over death. Why? What is the power of sin? Death. That's what happened to Adam. You see, when Adam was in the garden, he'd live forever. Because he didn't have a sin nature. I can't even conceive of no corruption. Can you? No corruption. No garbage. They just gave us another garbage can. Now I've got three of them outside. Won't be long, I'll have five. It's for recyclable things, and they gave us this. It's a blue one. Now I've got two green ones and a blue one. Next, I'll have a red one, a pink one, and an orange one. We're a very garbagey family, you understand. I can fill two garbage cans in no time. No time at all. Half of which are filled with diapers. Not mine, my grandkids. And the stinky ones always go out there first. Now they only pick them up once a week. Pray for us. I have to store all of our garbage that can spoil in the freezer. Boy, you open the freezer and you say, whoa, this thing is packed. It's garbage. So like what? Well, shrimp shells. You imagine putting them in the garbage with 109, 110 degrees? Whoa, it's like, you know, it's like Lazarus. Behold, it stinketh. I don't like that because that's where I park my car. Sometimes I get in the car and I go, I didn't even start it yet and this catalytic converter stinks. It's worse than a catalytic converter. It's awful. I have all kinds of garbage. Say, what's your point? Got a lot of garbage. If Christ is not risen from the dead, your faith is empty, it's futile, it's worthless, because you're still in your sin. The very fact that Christ is risen from the dead is the proof that sin has been taken care of. You see, when Adam sinned, he acquired a sin nature, something he didn't have before, something he didn't need, by the way. So one thing man doesn't need, but we got one. I know there are a lot of things that you don't necessarily want to blame your parents for, or you have, but this is legitimate. You can blame your dad for it. You know, good old dad, he may be a nice guy and all that, but he gave you your sin nature. Yeah, I know. Sometimes I look at my son and I go, John! I might as well be looking in the mirror. Isn't that unfortunate, isn't it? Well, it is, but isn't it that we see in our own children, us? That's hard to, I know. Why do you do that? And your dear wife, who's so sweet, kind, and gentle, says, got it from you. No, not me. No, no, somebody else. Grandmother, it's on your side. That sin nature comes from the Father. And in a sense, you know, we're doomed. Because it goes all the way back to Adam. Somebody told me once, well, why should we be blamed for what Adam did? Well, that's the price you pay for being in his family. Why should I have the physiological problems that my mother has? Which I, by the way, passed on to all my children. Isn't that wonderful? We all love Maalox. We don't love it. We have to have it. Because we all have hiatal hernias in one form or another. Then the other day, Krishna's on her back and she says, my tummy hurts. So her grandmother said, where? Right there. So she's rubbing it. Feels a little better. We went through that with John. And have picked up some of your weaknesses, health weaknesses. I know some of you think that you're perfect and your children are perfect. I have news for you. They're not. If nothing else, let's go all the way back to Adam. He lost it all. And the thing that he had never experienced was lack of communication with God. Can you imagine how marvelous that would have been if that could have been retained and how awful it was that it was broken? When the Lord came into the garden and started to converse with him, they were hiding. They'd never hidden before, especially from God. And God didn't ask him why he did what he did because God didn't know what he had done. He wanted to hear it from Adam. Adam, why are you hiding? As if I didn't know. And why did you do what you did? as if I didn't know. What did he want to hear from Adam? Confession. Admit it, Adam. So what's he do? What man has been doing ever since? My wife made me do it. You said, well, where do you read that? Actually, he wasn't even blaming his wife. You know who he was blaming? He was blaming God. The woman that thou gavest me caused me to do this. If you hadn't given me her... Hey, guys, no excuse. It's not his fault, not her fault. It's your fault. It's not mine, it's yours. Because, see, I've attained. Attained what? Stupidity. I want you to drop down, if you would, to verses 21 and following. For since by man came death. You're going to see later. I suppose we should anticipate this. Look at verse 56. What is the sting of death? Sin. See, Adam would not have died. There was no corruption. And the woman immediately sensed it. She got up the next day. She looked in the mirror. What is that little funny line I have here? You know how you girls just fight that? Erase, remove, alter, whatever. Tuck, pull, stretch. Stuff, move. I love the latest one now they have for people that are a little bit lacking in the gluteus area. They actually have Maximus pads. Man, I'll tell you, things are really getting bad when you have to go around wearing a bigger behind. And these commercials on TV, buns of steel. And at 70, it won't matter. But you see, that's the result of corruption. I know that at least 99% of you bathed this morning because the return ducts of the air conditioning is here in front. And I'd know it right away. Corruption. The body is dying every day. Constantly. Say, I'll blame that on Adam. Whatever you want to blame it on, it's a fact. Imagine, though, there's coming a time when we're going to get a body that'll never corrupt. It'll never change. By the way, it'll never hurt either. Oh, wouldn't that be encouraging? The older I get, and I'm sure some of you join my ranks at this point, there's a new one every day. What's that? I didn't even know I had anything there. And it hurts. You say, well, what do? Go back to bed? No. Whatever it is that causes it to hurt, I just don't do it for that day. I avoid it. Every day it's a new one. Every week it's a new one. Sometimes it's a repeat of the old one, but it's a little worse than it was. Sometimes it's better. I don't like to take medication, and therefore, since I take none to begin with, I just live with it. And I get nasty and grumpy. By man came death. Verse 21. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who's the first man? Adam. Who's the last man? The last Adam, Christ. See, the thing is this. Look, folks. You know what makes us different from the unbeliever? We got a new dad. We got a new head. We have the headship of Christ. That's a new order. When we came into this life, we were all born in Adam. Can't help it. Now, by the way, don't you think that one person would have, if they had the choice, would have said, eh-eh. Huh? At least one would have turned it down. That's just like, what are the odds of a child breathing out instead of breathing in at physical birth? And they all do the same thing. They always breathe in. You know why? Because they breathe in the breath of life. That's what happened to Adam. God breathed into him the breath of lives. Because you see, he had a soul and a spirit. God breathes in us the breath of soul life. No spirit. Dead. Why? Because we're in Adam. Now we're going along and all of a sudden we hear a message and it says, hey, you can get into another Adam. You mean another person that will start a new generation? Yeah. You notice, by the way, that we don't look any different? You say, here's the unbeliever. And here's the believer. No, that's only Mickey Mouse stuff. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. Physiologically, you can't tell the difference. But God knows the difference. So look at yourself this morning, and this is an absolute. Are you in the first Adam or in the last Adam? If you're in the first Adam, sorry. You say, well, I know believers that died. Yeah, but what are they assured of? Resurrection. So I'm going to live by the law, and the law is going to save me. Oh, really? You didn't read the last part of verse 56. Because the strength of sin is the law. That's coming up. Let's not anticipate that yet. Just keep that on the back burner. He then shows that Adam plunged the entire human race subsequently into the same state as himself. Every child born to Adam, from whom we've all come, have a sin nature. He got the first one. Christ took care of it on the cross. As he moves on, he begins to develop more logic. So that I don't have anybody confused, let's cover some of the verses that seem to be so abused. Beginning at verse 29. He's talking about Christ having put all things under his feet in subordination. Christ one day, of course, will control everything as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There, incidentally, we have two royal titles that he possesses. This is not just a repeat of the same thing. King of Kings is one title. Lord of Lords is another title. We'll go into that some other time. Otherwise, he says, why will they do who are baptized? What will they do who are baptized for the dead? So I was hoping you'd get to that. There's an organization who's headquartered in Salt Lake City, Utah, who have temples throughout the United States, one in Mesa, that believe that if a person dies, having not been baptized into Mormonism, they can be baptized into Mormonism by one who is alive, in effect by proxy. So that you're alive and your loved one died and you wanted them to be a part of the grand gathering in the sky, of Joe Smith and his followers, you then, as the living person, could be baptized for the dead person. But where did I get that, you say? Right there. That's what they use for their text. And you want to do what they do with celestial and terrestrial bodies. But that's another thing. We'll get to that part too. What this is saying is, if you understand, first of all, what the meaning of the word baptism means, why do people immediately jump to the conclusion that when you see the word baptizo, it means water? There are two categories of baptism spoken of in the scriptures. There are seven altogether. Some of them are dry. No water involved at all. An example, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where's the water there? There is none. The baptism of the cup. No water involved. The baptism of Moses. You say, there's water there. Yeah, but the wrong people got baptized that day. You get it? That was the Egyptians who got dunked. They weren't baptized. Let me see if I can explain it this way. When a Greek would be on a boat, and he'd look to another boat, and it hit a rock, and it began to sink. Nautically, do you know what they would say? The boat's being baptized. Say, what do you mean? It's no longer identified with the surface of the water. It is now going to be identified with the depths beneath. Do you see it? Because that's what the word means, to identify. Doesn't mean to dunk. The mode is immersion. But that's when water is involved. When John was baptizing by the River Jordan, it says he was baptizing there because there was much water. Why make that a point? Because you don't sprinkle people with much water. Sprinkling is not the mode. Are you ready for the word to paint or to cover a wall? Vapso. Here's how you do it. Get a big paint bucket. Get a brush. You dip it in. And you go, I'm through. That's satisfactory? How many of you would last as contractor painters by doing that? Guy hires you on to paint a house, and you go, no, it's not sprinkling, folks. You cover the wall. It also means to cover. But the primary identity is to identify. Something being identified with something else. All right, what does it mean here? There are people who had been faithful servants of the Lord. They had passed on. There were others who said, we want to take up where they left off. We want to be identified with their ministry. But you see, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then what hope would they have? Why then would you be baptized with someone who is dead and finished? But if there is hope, if there is in reality a resurrection from the dead, then you can identify yourself with that individual and perpetuate the ministry that they had initiated. That's what Paul is talking about. We get hung up in this water thing. I remember I was the pastor of a Baptist church. Forgive me, but I was. There are two things that I tried to get over in my life. One, to exaggerate, and I've cried a bucket of tears over it and prayed at least 3 or 4 million times about it. And the other was my ordination. I oftentimes thought about calling another council together. But how do you do that after almost 40 years of ministry? Do you say, I want you to reordain me or something? I'm an ordained Baptist. And I remember I used to hold the standard Baptist position. You know, like almost every breath where the word baptism is used, it refers to water. And I was studying Romans 6. And as I studied Romans 6, I said, you know, this is one of the famous passages that they use to promote water baptism. We're not arguing water baptism. Let's leave that aside. Here's the whole point of it. Romans 6 is not teaching water baptism. It's teaching spirit baptism. And you're not saved because you've been water baptized. You know the difference between a person who is saved and unsaved? Whether or not they've accepted Christ as Savior. What about baptized and unbaptized? There's a difference there too. One's dry, the other's wet. But if you're unsaved and you go into the waters of baptism, you come out a wet unbeliever. Like that? I do. That's what I used that day when I had two deacons walk out. I taught Romans 6. One of my deacons resigned. Why, you're holding to a position that is not baptistic. No, I said, strange as it might seem, it's biblical. And sometimes I have to, you know, sorry. And then as a result of that, we had to paint the building one time, so we had these big signs out there, Baptist Church. And I said to one of the other deacons, we better take those signs down because we want to be able to paint the building, right? He says, yeah. He says, what do you want me to do with the signs? I said, get rid of them. 6 months later, we had a board meeting and we changed the name of the church and incorporated it under Bible Church. Why? Because that's what characterized us. Not Baptist, Bible. Now, why is it important for you to know that there are seven baptisms? So you don't fall into the trap of saying every time the word baptism is used, it refers to water. It doesn't. And here it does not refer to water. It may in the sense, but only in a vague sense. They were being identified with individuals. They were saying, in effect, I align myself with that man's ministry. And I want to perpetuate whatever was started through that individual. Well, what hope would there be if the person who had died, there's no resurrection? Why would you waste your time? You wouldn't. That's his argument. Well, enough said of that. Tonight we're going to deal with celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And we're going to deal with seeds. And we're going to deal with glory. Let me show you in anticipation what I believe Paul is taking a little dig at the Corinthians. He's talking about the doxa of the sun, the glory of the sun, beginning at verse 41. He's trying to show that there is a differentiation between things. And he says there's one glory of the sun. We know that. You can look at the moon all night. Look straight into it. Is it going to affect you? No, its glory is not as glorious as the sun's glory. Do you understand? You look into the sun for about 10 minutes and you have permanent eye damage. You might be blinded for the rest of your life. There's a glory of the moon difference. And one glory of the stars. Here's where I think he takes a dig at them. For one star differs from another star in glory. And that's just the way it's going to be with you and me in eternity. All believers are not going to have the same glory. Now we're back to our subject again. The judgment seat of Christ and the giving of rewards. Some will have the glory of the sun. Not S-O-N, S-U-N, S-O-N. And some will have nothing. Why? Because that's the way God intended it? Oh, no. No, he started us all off equally. Equally. Same Holy Spirit indwells all believers. Same power is available that was available to the Apostle Paul. Same word. I see it on a nightly basis. Some avail themselves of all Bible classes. Some avail themselves of none of the classes. Well, I didn't make the choice there. The people who come every night did, and the people that don't come every night did. See, that's the way it works. Are you suggesting then that the ones who come every night are going to reach maturity and glorify Christ in time? I'd like to think so. Well, what about those that don't? Guess. Unless they're getting it in somewhere else. It's a mental impossibility. You cannot grow by something you have not learned. Tonight we'll continue with this. Very important passages coming up. He's going to differentiate between using agricultural terms. And he's going to show the Corinthians, which they understood, how can you have productivity without death? What happens when you take a seed? You ever see the seeds? Aren't they pretty? When you stop and think about it, you look at them. Oh, they're different shapes. Each shape is determined by where it came from, right? Pumpkin seeds, for example, look different than corn seeds. Potato seeds are even stranger than that. They're just the eye of the potato. You know, because some of you have them in dark places and you forget about them, and a month later you look, and there are things growing out of these eyes. But something else has happened to that potato. It's begun to corrupt. And you put a seed into the ground, and what happens to it first? It dies. It corrupts. And then it brings forth after its own kind. That's Paul's analogy coming up. Don't miss tonight. Great time together. Bob won't be here because of this afternoon's activities and obviously because of his schedule. So I'm going to lead the singing tonight with great, robust song leading. And we'll continue with 1 Corinthians 15. May I suggest to you, by the way, that if you are a believer here, that you determine in your mind that there isn't that much time left and you better get with it. But more important, if you're here as a non-believer, don't let this day go by without confessing Christ as Savior. It's a matter of life and death. See, I understand the importance of it. If I saw a little child walking into a street with a Mack truck approaching at 50 miles an hour and I did nothing about it, I would try. Might take me a little longer than usual. That is usual 20 years ago. But I would do something. And if I see people going to a Christless hell and do nothing about it, I can't live with me. I'm not here to harass you. I had a personal friend in California who said, I'm not here to harass you. He says, but on the other hand, the issue is hell. And he says, frankly, if I can get you directed to the person of Jesus Christ, even if I have to scare the hell out of you, I'll do it. You get the idea. They say, who was that? It was a little Australian guy. At that time, he was the chancellor of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. He's with the Lord now. And he owes me $15. So the last time he used that story, it was only 10. Interest. I'm not going to go to Louis T. Talbot and say, Louis, I want my money back. Feisty little guy. Say, if I can scare the hell out of you, I will. That's what it's all about. It's either heaven or hell, people. There's no middle ground. You say, well, I don't believe in either. Does that change things? Does that change it? You know what I told somebody once? Look, if I'm wrong, what have I lost? But if I'm right and you're wrong, you've lost everything, including your soul. Father, thank you for the time that we've spent together. The challenge of your word, dismiss us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Thank you.